Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check out our website at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley teaches from his new series, Course Correction. Here's Pastor Steve.
Morning. You know, when everyone sees something like that and the response is always, what? Oh, that's exactly it. That's what you should do. That's the way it's supposed to work. We've been talking about the course correction that occurs because of what Christ himself did. And I think there's probably no better message during Mother's Day than to talk about the fact that everyone needs an encourager. I don't know about you, but that was my mom. And it didn't mean that my mom said, you know, everything I wanted to hear, right? Or that she was just always smiling and positive and all. But my mom, you know, she believed in her kids. She wanted the best for her kids. She tried to help lead and guide her kids and move them in the right direction. That's really what a mom does. And so this is what I want to do this morning. I want you to think about yourself this morning and ask yourself this question. If I were to go to my friends, the people that I know well or that know me well, and I would say, you know, how good of an encourager am I? You know, how would you rate me? Would you rate me as an encourager, a discourager, or if you look on your outline, it says our SIB, that means you can figure that one out, right? Or what? Somewhere in between. Yes, someone figured that out. So I don't know if that's an appropriate acrostic. Apparently not. No one knew it. But I got tired of typing, so that's what kind of ended up in there. Are you an encourager, a discourager, or somewhere in between? And I put on your outline a scale, how would you rate yourself? In fact, you know what? Here's a really good thing to do. Have someone else rate you, you know, that knows you well, that would be honest with you and say, how much of an encourager am I? Where would you put me on this scale if you had to rate my life somehow? Where would you put it? And then I put a picture in your outline of an iceberg. Do you see it in there? And I put the iceberg in there because if you look at anyone as far as how much of an encourager they are, here's what you will find out. That there's something that person hopes in that causes them to be an encourager. There's something that they have put their hope in that causes them to encourage people. And that is certainly true when you look at those who, after Christ came, who followed him. There was something about who Jesus was and what God had done through him that sort of changed their perspective. It was where they'd placed their hope, and that kind of buoyed them up. It kind of pushed them up. I'll explain that with the iceberg. But the second part of that is, you might want to put a little air and put just the word F-O-R, for. There's also something that they hope for. And you can't hope for something without actually hoping in something, because it's the part that gets pushed up, what you're hoping for. And that's what an encourager does. You hope for something because you hope in something. I put the iceberg in there because I like science, and I like, you know, things that are really, you know, sort of amazing. And if you've ever thought about icebergs or seen pictures of them, and maybe even, you know, gone to a visit really cold climates and seen things like that, it's pretty amazing because of these gigantic just mountains of ice that have to weigh just an enormous, you know, a gazillion tonnage, you know, and yet they are floating independently in the ocean. They're floating out there in the water. And if you think about it for a second, it doesn't make sense. Anything that becomes a solid, so if you take, you know, anything and you change it to you reduce the temperature so that it becomes more solid, everything in life becomes more dense, which means it sinks, it goes to the bottom. And that's true of almost everything except for one thing, and that is water, especially fresh water. It doesn't do that. If I had two, you know, 1 liter containers up here, and I fill them both with alcohol, and you know, I'm not going to do that, I'm in church, but if I did that, and I fill one with alcohol that was, say, you know, room temperature, and I fill the other with alcohol that was 40 degrees, You know what? You know that they would actually weigh, even though the same volume in them, they would actually weigh, they would have a different weight to them, because the one that was 40 degrees, alcohol would be more dense. It's true. You should try this. And maybe not. You know, it would be more dense, and so it would actually weigh more. That's why when things, you know, go from a liquid state and they get colder and go to a solid state, they sink. But there's a strange thing about water. Water actually does. It gets more dense as it gets colder until you get to about 40 degrees. And at 40 degrees, it does this really strange thing that only water does. It actually becomes less dense. So that when it freezes and it becomes a solid, ice is actually less dense than water. That means, you know, to have the water and you start freezing it, if it's in a container, you've done this before, right? You know, you've taken my wife has done this a lot. She used to drink those little green bottles of Perrier, and she's in here, and she'll get on to me for telling this. And she wanted to get cold really quick, and so instead of putting it in the refrigerator, she'd put it where? In the freezer. Our freezer's down low, and she'd put it in the freezer, and then she would, yes, there you go. You've done it, haven't you? Forgot all about it. And then I go, and I open the freezer, and I say, what is this thing that has exploded all over the freezer? Because the water, as it will become more dense, it will get smaller, and then about 40 degrees, it will change, and by the time it becomes ice, that container is not going to stop it. It's going to continue to expand. It's going to blow open. But here's what it will do also. Because it's less dense, it will float. And the reason you see the top of the iceberg is because there's this huge part of the iceberg, even though it weighs a gazillion tons, that is actually less dense than the water around it that is pushing up so that you can see the part, the small part, that is above the water. Listen, that's what an encourager does. An encourager goes and they see people, and because they hope in something, it's the part you don't see, it's the part underwater, but it's actually more buoyant, it's able to resist the normal things of life, it's pushing up. That person hopes for things that get pushed up because of the fact that what they're hoping in is actually stronger or less dense or more buoyant than the things that they face in life. I know you think, well, that's a good illustration, but I want you to hold on to it. Because I think it really works whenever you talk about someone being an encourager. In the book of Acts, early on, there was someone that showed up that we kind of skipped over. This is in chapter number 4, and his real name is actually Joseph. But as we look here, you're going to see he had another nickname that he was given. It says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, it says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And this is a big deal. This means they were drawn together by something. There was something that had changed their existence because they were different kinds of people. Already, if you look in the book of Acts, they were people becoming believers in Jesus from all different cultures and backgrounds and all, and yet it said they were united. Why are they united? There's something that is pulling them together and causing them to be united. I always laugh when I hear someone say this, and sometimes you hear this, and it sounds, I'm sure it's a very good political thing to say, that we are all united because of our differences. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We're not united because of our differences. We are separated because of our differences. If we can't get past our differences, we will go in opposite directions. We will not bind together. In marriage, this is what happens. Men and women are, in a lot of ways, not alike. But they're not united because they're not alike. It is love that pulls them together. And so their differences become strengths that are added to the relationship because there's something that pulls them together. They were united because something pulled them together. And it was this new relationship to Christ. And it says, and they felt, here's the result of it, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. It literally said this, they regarded the things that belonged to them as not being theirs. And you're like, that didn't make any sense. No, but it is the way they regarded it. The things that belonged to them were not really theirs. And it was because there was something so much more important, so much bigger now in their lives, that those things that they normally hold on to and grab hold of and fight for and say, that's mine, that's not yours. Now all of a sudden, those things didn't matter near as much. And those things became just, you know, tools or instruments to live out this new life, you know, that they were experiencing. In verse 33, it says, the apostles testified powerfully through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles and give them to those in need. Now, I've read before, and people make a mistake with this, that this is the basis of socialism or communism. It is not. That's not what you see going on here. In socialism or communism, you have no choice. The government comes and says, we will take what is yours, and we will decide who it's distributed to, and that's just the way the system works. And some people think that's a really good system. That's not what was happening here. This is all voluntary. They wanted to do this. They came and they gave what they had as there was need. It didn't mean that they all had the same thing. They did not. They just looked at what they had and they said, their things are much more important. These things are temporary. If I can help, I'm going to help, because something was going on inside of them. And then it goes on to say in verse number 36, this part I wanted to get to, that was all warm up. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nickname what? You've heard of Barnabas before, haven't you? Barnabas is a pretty famous name. People usually remember Barnabas as being the one who encourages. In fact, his name actually means, in Hebrew, Bar means son of. Barnabas meant son of encouragement. They nickname him this. In fact, it is so fitting for Barnabas to be called the son of encouragement, that he is not even known anywhere else as anything but Barnabas. They don't call him Joseph anymore. Everybody knew him as Barnabas. If you call him Joseph, they said, who are you talking about, right? Because this is the guy that is so encouraging. There's something about him. Everyone knows him as the one who is an encourager. And it says he was from the tribe of Levi, so he was from a priestly tribe, came from the island of Cyprus. That's off the Mediterranean, one of the first islands you'd get to, a big island. He sold a field he owned, and he brought the money to the apostles. And incidentally, Levites in the Old Testament weren't allowed to own things, but this is later, and apparently living in Cyprus, he was a landowner, and he decides to sell the land in order to help meet needs. That's just how powerful his influence was and the heart of his desire to help and to encourage and to exhort. Exhort comes from the same word. It means to try to help someone stay on course, you know. It doesn't mean to tear them down. It means actually to help correct them. It's all a part of the same thing. So here's what I want to ask, or I'm kind of throw out there. Why is it, I know this is negative, but sometimes it's good to address it from the negative side. Why is it that I can't be an encourager? Think about yourself. Why is it, because this is how I have to examine myself too. Why is it that I can't be an encourager? What is it that stops me from being an encourager? I think the key word here is humility. There has to be a humbleness to who we are. In our culture, we push confidence, right? We want our kids, everybody, you want your kids to be what? Confident. Because you know that if they're confident, they will become more what? Successful. Sure, we all believe that. If my kids are confident, they will be more successful in life. But there's this fine line as we push our kids toward confidence of moving toward the one thing that makes it impossible for you to become the person God wants you to be, and that is arrogance. And it's a fine line to where you move from confidence to arrogance. I'm better than everyone else. I don't need anyone's help. And you become so full of yourself, you will be successful. Most arrogant people are successful. And that's why it's very tempting to be like that. It's just they're successful in the short term, in the temporary things of life, and they miss the most important things in life. This is why in the Bible, this is the one thing God does not like. He does not like arrogance. He likes confidence, does not like arrogance. Years ago when my kids were younger, I got a chance to coach, and it was a real a privilege to do all different sports, and I like all sports. And when I would coach baseball when they were real little, I wasn't really good at it, but I loved coaching them. And they would get up there and, you know, pressure-packed situations, right? You know, everybody's watching. All their parents are in the stands. You know, some are real encouraging, some are not. You know, it just, I mean, all this pressure on these little kids. And I could tell every time they'd go up to bat. In fact, I would tell them, you want to be in these situations. You know, if you don't get a hit, we lose the game. You want to be in this situation. They'd be like, no, I don't, you know, right? Because they're little kids and they don't like all the pressure. And so this is what I would do with them. I would say this. When they would get ready to go to bat, almost every bat, in fact, because they were always scared when they went to bat, I said, look at me. I said, you are the most dangerous player on this field. I said, you keep saying this to yourself, I'm the most dangerous player on this field. And I could do that because it was true. If you'd seen some of them warm up, they were dangerous. I mean, my goodness. So you're the most dangerous. And they, most of the time they'd walk up to the plate like this. I'm the most dangerous player. Listen, it did not mean that they always got a hit. It did not mean it always worked out well. Sometimes the pitcher was the most dangerous. He hit them with the ball, right? You know. But I wanted them to overcome their fear and to overcome this sense of everything else that was watching them and coming upon them and focus on one thing. And so that's why I would say, I'm the most dangerous person on this feel, you know, and they would walk up there to try to build some sense of confidence, or at least, you know, pushing out the things that stop them from taking their best swing, taking their best shot. And that's what you do with your kids. But at the same time, you have to be so careful, because the one thing you don't want is your kids to lose their sense of humility also. Here's what happens. Without humility in your life, I just wrote down three things. You might come up with a lot more, but I thought about this. Without humility in your life, you can't be honest about your failures. So if you fail or it doesn't work out, you know, you have a hard time dealing with that. Because arrogance says, I don't fail. It's just an inability to acknowledge it. And if you can't acknowledge your failures, or look at them and realize, I don't do this well, or I didn't do that well, it just sits back there, you know, forever. Second thing I thought is, it's difficult for other people to encourage you when you're not humble. If you're arrogant, no one wants to encourage you. They're like, yeah, encourage him. That's the last thing he needs, right? You know, it's difficult to have someone else pulling for you. We all need an encourager. We all need an encourager. We all need an encourager. Everyone needs it. It is part of what unites us. It's part of what gives us the chance to be pulled together, is because we have encouragers. And if someone can't encourage you, then it usually means no one can speak into your life, because it always takes someone else to recognize and to see your shortcomings, the things that you will, in your arrogance, you won't acknowledge and you won't deal with, and you'll just let those things go. It always takes someone else to say, hey, listen, we need to overcome this. And it takes a true friend. In fact, here at Proverbs, if you hadn't memorized a verse lately, Proverbs 27:6, great verse to memorize. It's one of those, you know, that you should carry around with you. And it talks about wounds, what someone says, but the wounds of a sincere friend are not like the wounds of someone that hates you. Sincere friend, when they wound you, listen, Proverbs says, they are better than all the kisses, all the flattering words of an enemy. Because a sincere friend wants the best for you. So even when they say something that seems to hurt, or you may not want to hear, it's difficult for us to hear. It's important, because they care about you. Here's the third thing. You'll spend way too much of your time, if you're not humble, way too much of your time trying to deny your limitations. You'll try to, you know, just ignore them, say they're not important, they don't really exist. I don't, you know, when the truth is, of course we are limited. Of course there are things we do well, things we don't do well. It's okay to be that way. We're all that way. We're all built that way. Jump to Acts chapter 11. This is where we left off last week. And this guy's going to come back up. Barnabas is going to come back up. Let me set it up for you. In verse number 19, it says, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. So that's up north of Jerusalem. And where you'd find modern-day Israel, up in Syria, there's a town called Antioch there. And it says, they preached the word of God, but only to Jews. Verse 20, however, some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they began to preach to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And then it says this in verse 21, the power of the Lord was with them. I want you to catch that. The power of the Lord was with them. Now, when you say that the power of the Lord is with someone, that's akin to saying the Spirit of the Lord is with them. Because God's power and His presence come at the same time. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and when they walk away from God, you know, when they decide to do it on their own, the thing that they lost, which is so devastating to us, is they lost the presence, the Spirit, the power of God in their lives, because God would walk with them. He would talk with them. He would lead them. He would guide them. They always knew that God was going to be with them. And then, you know, when they sin against God, they're kicked out of the garden. There's a separation from God, and there's an emptiness inside. You have it, and I have it. And we try to deny it. We try to fill it with something else. We try to act like it's not there. We try to overcome it. We become arrogant because we don't want to recognize it. We don't know how to fix it. The only fix for it is God Himself. God's presence, God's Spirit. When Jesus comes and He gives His life and He dies on the cross and He rises again, from the grave, He gives this promise, I will not leave you alone. I will send another. And I always like to do this because Dr. Wordis Gideon taught me this. He was my Greek professor, passed away, but he would always remind us there are two words for another. One means another that, you know, just is going to replace something. There's another Greek word that means another of exactly the same kind. And this is the word that Jesus uses. I will send another of exactly the same kind, and He will be with you. And He will be me with you. He is the Spirit of God. He's going to be your counselor. He's going to be your comforter. He will be your encourager. God's Spirit will be with us. God sends His Spirit. Now, here's the deal. Where God's Spirit comes and is with us, there is power. If I were to go back to icebergs, I said, there is buoyancy. It's unseen. You don't see God's Spirit with you, but you see the effects of God's Spirit with you. And it says, the power of God was with him, and a large number of these Gentiles believed, and they turned to the Lord. It doesn't say they were so articulate, or, you know, they were just so clever, or they were so, you know, such special people. It says that God's power, his Spirit is with them. That's why these things take place, and it gets them pretty excited. It says in verse 22, when the church in Jerusalem heard about what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. We're going to send the encourager up there in Syria because of all this is happening. And Barnabas, it says in the next verse, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of God's blessing, God's presence. He was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. That's what an encourager does. He says, listen, don't walk away. Don't lose this. Don't miss what God Himself is doing. In verse 24, it says, Barnabas, and I love this. Here's his description. I underlined in your outlines for this some things. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Isn't that a great description? Barnabas is a good man. He wanted to do good things. There was something about his heart and his desire because of God's Spirit with him. This is what drove him. He was full of God's Spirit. Here's what I would encourage you to do. This is something I've been doing for a while. The people that I love that are really close to me, I pray, God, would you pour out your Spirit in their life? I do. I pray that all the time. God, would you fill them with your Spirit? Because I know there's nothing that will be more humbling and yet at the same time more empowering than if God fills us with his Spirit. I'll also tell you that there's a price. There's a price to pay because it will push out other things, but it is a worthwhile price to pray for those that you love, those that you know. God, would you fill them with your Spirit? Would you pour out your Spirit upon them, your presence in their life? Your power in their life. It's like praying, God, would you make them an iceberg? Not just water floating around, like, would you make them different? Would you do something in their life, fill them with something in their life that would change who they are? And that's how it changes. That's how it was, or how God intended it all the way in the beginning when God made us. It says then in verse 25, then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, this is really a significant verse because when Saul becomes a believer, remember, Saul was the guy who was persecuting, he was angry, he was cruel, the church, and he becomes a believer, and he goes to Damascus, and there in Damascus, they want to do away with him because, man, this guy's switched teams, and this is not working out. And so in order to get away, they lower Saul down through a window in the wall in the city of Damascus, and he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus. And there he stays, and evidently he stayed there for years. You know, there's a gap here where apparently he stayed because it said that he went away and he was growing. He refers to this himself, and he is learning, but he's, you know, there in Tarsus, and most of the other Christians thought, that's good, leave him there in Tarsus because we don't know if we trust him. And he was a bad guy, so it's probably a good place for him. And then out of the blue, I love this, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? It doesn't say. Only thing I can think of is because he was an encourager. Somehow he must have believed, or he must have seen. Maybe God, you know, God's spirit, you know, spoke to him on the inside and said, I can use him. There are some real possibilities with him, even though no one else, you know, believes that. I can use this guy. And so Barnabas, he's having success there in Damascus. I mean, he's having success up in, I forgot the city, Antioch. And so he decides to leave there and to go to Tarsus and to find Saul. And it says, verse 26, when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it says it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up in one of the meetings and he predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This is fulfilled during the reign of Claudius, so it kind of gives us some timeline there. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief. Here it goes again. Here's that encouragement in them. We're going to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. Everyone giving as much as he could. This is voluntary. They want to do this to help. It's just something you constantly saw among the believers. And it says in verse 30, so they did, and here we go, entrusting their gifts. Who are you going to give this money to and trust that they're going to take it down there? They entrusted their gifts to who? Barnabas and who? Do you think this was a turning point for Saul? All because of Barnabas. And Saul is entrusted. I don't know that they would have normally entrusted things to Saul because of who he'd been. But because he's with Barnabas, and Barnabas has taken him under his wing, and Barnabas is the encourager, they entrust it to Barnabas and Saul, and they take it there to the elders in the church of Jerusalem. I think it's a turning point, and I think it shows that something just kind of really rubs off on Paul. In fact, let me close with this one little letter. This is where Paul writes to Timothy. It's Timothy is a young man that Paul later on is encouraging, and he's trying to strengthen, and he sees something in Timothy, you know, that maybe other people don't see, and he's trying to help build these things up in Timothy. And this is what it says in this second letter that he writes to Timothy. I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you again, and I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we are together again. And then he says this in verse 5, I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Man, Paul's pretty acquainted with this family, and he's saying, listen, you've got the same gifts that they did. You have the same faith that they had. You have this same strength that you share that they had. And he says, and I know the same faith continues strong in you. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. In other words, he's saying, listen, God's Spirit is with you. And God is, you know, is calling you to things, and He has plans for you. And I encourage you, you've got to fan this into a flame, these embers. And He's not letting go of Timothy. He knows that Timothy's potential is amazing because of who God is. Paul just believes in him, and he sees this. I think this is because he got this from Barnabas. I think the encourager so rubbed off on him and built this into Paul. And I think this is why Paul's letters, and Paul is such a important person in the New Testament, is because of what Barnabas built into Paul, and then Paul passes it down, these encouraging words. And it goes on to say, for God has not given us a spirit of, say this with me, not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Some translations will say, He's not given us a spirit of cowardice. This is not what God is called. This is not when God's Spirit comes. Not giving us arrogance, but He absolutely, there's a confidence that comes when God Himself is with us because He made us. He knows us. He's the one that gives inside of us. Not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of, say these three with me, but of what? Power and love and, hey, how would you like to say that to your kids? God has given you a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. See, this is not arrogance. This is very different, that God wants to come and complete us. His Spirit makes us whole again. And the things that we thought we could not do, we can do those things. Paul will later write, for the fruit of the Spirit is, remember the nine things that he speaks of? Speaks of it as singular, but nine things, when God's Spirit fills us, fruit of the Spirit is, you know them? What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and my favorite, self-control. Wow. This is what he builds into us. This is what he wants to build into us. This is what Paul has become an encourager of. This is what God wants to do for you. This is the same faith and the same confidence your grandmother had. Same confidence and faith that your mom had. I know I saw them. I saw them build this into you. I saw them try to speak this into you. Sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and re-emphasize that and just strengthen that in us and say, this is what God wants to do in you also. Three things an encourager does. First of all, an encourager changes the narrative. So you think this is the way my life is going? You're kind of floating along on the water, on the river, just like everything else and everyone else. But an encourager changes the entire narrative of who you are, where you're going, what you're hoping in, what you're hoping for. Encourager always changes the narrative. Encourager changes the narrative. The reason is, number two, because it's not just about you can do it. Like the Waterboy movie, you can do it, Waterboy. Okay, y'all didn't see the water. Okay, so it's just me and Adam Sandler. You know, it's not just you can do it. It's you can do it because God has done it. There's something else that causes this to be the case. And without that something else, without what God has done, you know, you can say the other, but you're just going to become arrogant and full of yourself rather than full of or filled with God and His Spirit that will also humble you, because without humility, you're not going to have God's Spirit strengthen you and living inside of you. And then the third thing is what was once, your situation, what was once intimidating, now it becomes proportional. It was once intimidating, once you couldn't overcome it, once nothing you could do. But now all of a sudden, it has become proportional because it can be done based on who God is and what God says and what God wants from you. This is why, you know, if you go into the Bible, this is what you see all the time. Overwhelming things. Abram, you know, Abraham and Sarah can't have kids. Too old, way past the year, have kids. Why? God says something. God decides, you know, to do something. You know, they're going to die in the land, you know, and all of a sudden, God, you know, Joseph gets sold into slavery, and it looked like impossible. You know, famine has come, we're going to die, and all of a sudden, man, the son we thought was dead, he is now in an important position in Egypt. He rescues us. They're slaves in Egypt. They've never been anything but a nation of working, you know, for the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, a guy came, Moses comes along, and, you know, well, you can't get away from the Egyptians. They're way too powerful. Well, it's proportional. If God wants it to happen, all of a sudden something happens that you didn't think could happen. He stands, you know, at the Red Sea, you know, can't get across. Armies behind us, you know, it's intimidating. But all of a sudden with God, it becomes proportional. If God says move, it's going to move, right? You know, David, he's facing a giant named who? Goliath. Well, David, you're just a little scrawny, you know, shepherd boy. You can't, this is a warrior. He's got armor. He's got spears and a sword. I mean, he's over 9 feet tall. You know, he should play in the NBA. I mean, this guy is amazing. You can't, it's intimidating. Well, not for David. For David, it was just proportional, right? There's a God, and he's actually standing against God. It changes the whole scenario. That's what an encourager does. They don't see it the same way because they don't see God the same way. I want to pray for you this morning. We're going to finish up. And would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a minute? Because I want to pray for you this morning. And here's what I pray, Lord. I pray that you would give us courage. And that you would give us courage because of who you are and what you've done. And God, your spirit that long before you had planned and you had designed that where you were, where your spirit was, people would be different. And what strengthened them, where their hope came from, what they hoped in, what they hoped for would be different. And God, would you give us a different hope? Would you fill us with a different spirit, your spirit? In fact, I pray that God would fill us all in this room, that you would fill us with your spirit, that the things that Jesus did to set us free, that would be our hope, what we hope for, what we hope in. God, that you would empower us with the things that you want to empower us with, to do the things that you want us to do, that we would not become just distracted and caught off guard by just the things of this life, but instead, God, that your spirit would come and you would buoy us up. You would change the whole story, the whole narrative, just as you've proven over and over and over again. You do. God, the people in this room, I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them. That you would move in their hearts. That you would fill them with a new sense of strength and power. And there would be a fullness in their life, a fullness that would come from you, that would overflow into other people's lives. I pray, Lord, that all of us in this room, that this week there would be someone we would recognize, we would see there's someone that God wants us to encourage, that he wants to pour out himself in us so much so that we are able to speak, to touch, to help, to move in someone else's life. And we become the one who helps give them courage and helps them to see something that they did not see before, all because of what you have done, because of who you are, Father. If you're here and you've never put your hope in Jesus Christ, maybe you're here and you say, that's what I need. That's what I've been looking for. How could I have missed it? How could I have been so blind that I didn't realize it's God's power and his presence? That's what I need in my life. And I know there's a cost in it. I know it's a change of direction for me. That's what I need. Jesus, come live in my life. I thank you that you are my Savior. I believe you. I trust you. Jesus, fill me with your spirit so that I can become the person that you planned for me to be, that you wanted me to be, that you gave your life and rose again so that I could be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.